Welcome to Fresno's Best Podcast. I'm your host, Jordan Maddox. Today we have Dr. Sean Beatty on the show. Sean is the senior pastor at Clovis Hills Church. In 1995, Sean left a record deal and a career as a professional musician to go full-time into pastoral ministry. He moved to Clovis in 2012 to join the team at Clovis Hills and was voted in by the church members as the senior pastor in 2013. Sean holds a BA in organizational psychology, a master's in divinity, and a doctor of ministry. This is another one of those conversations where there's a lot of inside baseball talk. Whenever you get two people with seminary degrees together, that tends to happen. But even if you're not within a religious world, I think there's a lot you can learn and appreciate about this conversation. So please enjoy my conversation with Dr. Sean Beatty, and Baker will take us there. To infiltrate the pod waves on infinite quests, investigating, making convos to elevate guests. Politics, religion, culture, art, music, show some respect to the best little city left in the U.S. Fresno's best! Fresno's best! Sean, where do you like to eat in Fresno?
Oh, man, I eat the Mad Duck a lot. Usually the Copper or the Herndon location. But yeah, the Point, I think, is really good. There's the Cosmo downtown, House of Juju in Clovis, stuff like that. My wife and I eat like a ketogenic diet. So like we have to, you know, salads and meat, basically.
Yeah. I mean, it's, you know, of the diets you could choose, I would say it's one of the good ones because you can, you know, just go ham on the protein.
Yeah.
I will confess, I've never been to The Point. What do you order at The Point?
Oh, man, The Point's great. They have a great salad. They have a good steak. They have these Brussels sprouts that are the best I've ever had. I'm an adult now that I like Brussels sprouts. I don't think I ever thought I would say that earlier in life, but yeah, they're so good.
Yeah, I think Brussels sprouts require some culinary skill. If you just approach them without any skill, you're going to end up with these soggy balls, which are not enjoyable to chew on.
to anyone. Yeah.
Yeah. I think a little balsamic drizzle and some goat cheese, you can go a long way with some Brussels sprouts for sure.
Yeah. Yep.
I have a lot of questions around church, theology, education that I want to talk with you about today. And
okay.
We're going to go through a bunch of different topics. I'm going to throw some things at you. I'm curious your perspective on. I want to start by talking about denominational seminaries. Do you think that denominational seminaries will lose relevance as the kind of boundaries between theological schools of thought become more kind of fluid and porous? Or do you think they'll always have a role in theological education?
It appears right now seminaries are all dying. So denominational seminaries eventually will too. It'll probably be a while because some of these denominations are really big and they live on giant endowments. So it may not be in our lifetime, is my guess. But I could see we live in an information age where, you know, education in general, like graduate schools, things like that, were the places where you went to go get the information and bring it to the people. But the world doesn't work that way anymore. Like education in general is, I can find any info I want, anytime I want, very quickly. So to me, it appears as if education is not caught up to that thought yet, if that makes sense.
Absolutely. I went to seminary and I had many friends in seminary go through crises of faith. Why do you think seminary students have so many crises of faith? And do you think that has more to do with kind of maybe simplistic views of religion and theology they get in church and then they go to this place and they learn how complex and how disparate the schools of thought are? Or do you think it has something to do with seminary itself?
It's probably new. It's probably new. Where'd you go to school?
I went to Fuller Theological Seminary.
Okay, cool. Yeah. I think I'd say yes to all of those. So I think that a lot of people, you only have so much time in church and you have a large group of people you're trying to teach something to. So you have to give it, you got to take all the stuff off the top shelf and get it to where everyone can reach it. So it becomes more simplistic, if that makes sense. And then if you go to a seminary where there's going to be some that have a more conservative approach, say the inerrancy of scripture. They don't usually have crises of faith there, but they're also just told this is what you believe, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
Which is fine. And I think people need those borders and things like that. I feel like I went to a pretty good school where they said, okay, this is what Christianity has read the scripture over 2,000 years, and so it's been like this, it's been like this, it's been like this, it's been like this. Now we want you to figure out where you land in that, if that makes sense. And I was given, but we still approached it as it was with a view of inerrancy, if that makes sense. Where a lot of there's a lot of seminaries, though, especially denominational ones, have bought into more of a relativistic, the Bible's a good book, it's just a good book. It's about God, but it's not all about God, and we have to study it. I think a lot of times if you go to seminary hoping you're going to become a pastor and minister to people, and then you go to a seminary that ends up teaching you that, and then of course you're going to have a crisis of faith,
Yeah,
if that makes sense.
I remember when I graduated, there's this really funny thing that happened with kind of the Fuller Alumni Network where they put out this commercial and a bunch of my friends were in it, particularly the ones that had crisis of faith. And it basically was a group of people sitting around a table and the camera would pan to each person at the table and then it would show some kind of alternative career that they chose rather than ministry. And it went around the table and there was only one person at the table that chose ministry, which I thought would be a weird thing for a seminary to market, but illustrates what my experience was. Now,
That is a weird thing for a seminary to market.
another question I have, there's always gaps in education, right? We can't learn everything while we're there. We have to learn on the job, if you will. One of the gaps that I've found and was interesting was about a gap in knowledge around kind of alternative forms of Christianity. I'm thinking of like Christian Scientists, Latter-day Saints. Do you think pastors should be more trained on kind of these other alternative forms of Christianity so they can engage with them in a kind of a cogent way?
What do you mean engage with them
Let's say you
better?
have a person that walks into your church on a Sunday and they had been attending a Latter-day Saints church for most of their upbringing. And then they wander into Clovis Hills and they go to a Bible study and they start saying things that are, different than whatever the teaching is at the church. And with a pastor maybe not having the background knowledge to discern where that's coming from, it might be hard to translate for them differences. Like you really can't know who you are unless you know who you're not. And so do you think more pastors need training in that area, or do you think that's not as important as I'm claiming it is?
Yeah, I don't think it's as important. I haven't come across a lot of that typically, because I typically know what those believe too. So those apologetics has always been like a passion of mine. There might be some pastors that need that, but there's usually someone in the room at any church that's been passionate about that, that's read about that. I think pastors, if you know what you believe, it helps weed out false belief.
Okay,
If
gotcha.
that makes sense, because you can go to the scripture on it rather than, oh, that's because you're Jehovah's Witness. You can go to the scripture and go, no, actually, right here, Jesus, when he says, before Abraham was, I am, he's claiming to be God. That's why they stoned him, or they picked up stones to kill him for blasphemy. You know what I mean? Rather than say you're Jehovah's Witness, that belief is wrong. Just go to scripture and go, no, look, here's all the places where Jesus is worshiped as God. You know what I mean?
Yeah, absolutely. My wife's a clinical psychologist, and in order for her to retain her licensure, she's got to do continuing education. It's built into maintaining that. Let's imagine for a second that someone hired you as a kind of a consultant for a large non-denominational church network, and they wanted you to really help them design some kind of continuing education program for their pastors, some kind of formal process for them to continue to develop their beliefs, keep current with what's latest in biblical criticism, whatever it is, or spiritual development, whatever it is. How would you think about designing that for them? What do you think is important for pastors to continue to do to continue to stay current with what we know?
I personally, most pastors in my experience need to study what they didn't learn in seminary, in a sense that seminary tends to give you a theological foundation and a theological true north, which is great. And all that information is out there and you can go get that and you can good sources to go, things like that. But usually where pastors struggle actually is in leadership, in leading people. They know the Bible well. They like to teach it. They like to do those things, but they don't know how to lead people, organizations. They typically don't have a true north for where their church is going. It's just we show up. There's not a strong sense of mission. And I typically we're ridiculously in charge of the culture of our church, of when someone walks in and how they what their feeling while they're there. And usually, a lot of pastors tend to let the culture get them rather than them shape the culture of the church and the mission of the church, if that makes sense. So I would center it around how to build strong culture, how to build a strong discipleship culture, a strong evangelistic culture, a strong worship culture, and a generous culture.
Okay. I'm going to pivot now to some kind of more specific questions about the Baptist world and some more theological questions that I have for you. How do you think that the influx of Reformed thinking, and when I say Reformed thinking, a lot of this is tied back to John Calvin around strong ideas of providence. It tends to be people that are maybe nerds like me and yourself like to engage it in theological debates, stuff like that. How do you think that's changed the culture of the Baptist Church having this kind of influx of these ideas?
Specifically, the Southern Baptist
Yes.
congregation.
How has Reformed thinking changed the culture?
It's always been there, but I think it had a big resurgence in the last 20 years, I would say. And Baptists, Southern Baptists in general, have always leaned more toward Calvinism, maybe not. You've got like a stronger, more vocal group that are really hardcore Calvinists now. And so I think it's good and bad. I think the good things is that that group comes with a really high view of scripture, a really high view of the church. And typically, that's a, to be honest, I run with a lot of guys in that circle and I love that about them. And I feel like they, it's, I feel good being around them, if that makes sense. But the bad is that, and not typically not the guys I run with because they wouldn't run with me. But there's an element of almost a witch hunt element. If you don't have our doctrine, you're wrong, and we got to get you out, if that makes sense. And that's a bad part of it. And just anything, it's a spectrum within that reform movement, right? You have the John MacArthur types that are, we have the whole counsel of God, and if you deviate from it, you're a false teacher. You know what I mean? And then you have the, like, Tim Keller was just as reformed as John MacArthur, but he had a far more gentle and kinder approach to his reformed theology, if that makes sense. So there's a spectrum among that, and it would be the same in the Baptists. Like, you find some angry Calvinists and some wonderful ones.
How long do you think the average pastor wants their sermon to be, and how long do you think the congregation wants that sermon to be?
I think the congregation probably likes about 30, 35 minutes, and the average pastor wants to go like 50 to 55.
Okay, that tracks for me. Do you think the 3-point sermon is under or overrated for you?
I like it because it helps me stay shorter, to be honest. Yeah, it's a structure. I don't always do a 3-point. Really, I do a 1-point sermon. There's a big picture, and I might have three sub points to point to my one, to the 1 point. On occasion, if you ask the people in my church, my sermons sometimes have no point to them.
I've been in some preaching practicums where I wondered when it was going to end.
I thought you were going to say, yeah, I heard you last week.
No. Okay. So I'm big into looking at betting markets, which is an interesting kind of world where there are sites where you can go and look up whether Kendrick Lamar's new album is going to hit number one and make a wager on it. And I think it's an interesting way to look at the world. I know that one of the kind of big debates in the Southern Baptist world right now is women in ministry. If you had to make a wager or bet, do you think 20 years from now there will be head women pastors in the Baptist community?
No.
Okay, why not?
I think for the most part, they're pretty unified on where that is. Like, we have women pastors on our staff, but there's a pretty unified view that the overseer, the episkopos, and the presbyteros is distinctly male in scripture. There's a debate over what you call a pastor. That's the
Okay.
big debate right now, if that makes sense. But it's universal that the senior pastor is male. Even Rick Warren has made the thing public and famous for getting kicked out of the Southern Baptist. Even he would say that the Saddleback is run by a male. The Episcopos is a distinctly male role.
Okay. What do you wish more Protestants understood about Roman Catholicism?
Man, these are amazing questions you're asking. I did not expect this.
This is how I roll. It's stream of consciousness for me. It's what do I want to learn from this guy next?
I didn't know we were going to talk about theology and all that. I love this. What I wish we evangelicals, Protestants knew more about
Roman
Catholicism.
Catholicism. Yeah.
Gosh, Where do I start?
Maybe pick one or two things that you think are important, because there's a lot of misunderstandings.
100%, because Roman Catholics wrote the Bible. They put the Bible together. You know what I mean? Augustine, it's funny that Augustine is revered by Protestants, especially Calvinists and Catholics. And he was a great Catholic. He didn't write the Bible, but he was part of that council that canonized it. I think there's some beautiful tradition there. I think there's some things that they do, the way they're structured actually around the world is far more biblical than a Baptist church that, you know, they get together and vote on everything. Like, I don't see that in scripture whatsoever. I don't agree with their view of communion as it is a means of receiving God's grace. I see it more as symbolic, but I love that they're consistent in how they worship around the table,
Yeah.
if that makes sense. And I think that's especially modern Protestant churches. Like, we build our church around a stage. What that means is we probably worship around entertainment, where the Catholics worshiped around the table. And I think that's probably more true to Christianity's roots, if that makes sense. This is gonna be a public podcast. I'll probably get kicked out of the Baptist convention now for saying that, but
No, I'm sure you will.
that's why I had to give the caveat. I don't believe that it's a means of grace, but I do think there's something deeply communal about that, that every church, it's franchised, that every church, there's a unity in it. And I think there's some beauty to that as well.
Yeah. Let's say you turned on NBC Nightly News tonight, and it has been made public that the government is releasing biological evidence of alien life that they've captured. And in the next month or so, you're going to see aliens, and you're going to have a congregation full of people that are going to want you to theologically interpret this. Let's say hypothetically this were to come to pass, how would you frame it to your community? And do you think it would drastically change your theology?
I don't think it would drastically change my theology, the way I'm wired. I am not very dogmatic, where some people are like, no, they're demons. Where I'm more like, let's look at the evidence. And there's a lot of things we don't know about our universe, about God. God has only revealed what he wanted us to know, if that makes sense. Are aliens sinners? Do they need a savior? Do they, like, I don't know. And it's okay, guys, not to know. Some people really struggle with that, though. I get it. And that's why they'll go to a church where they'll tell them what to believe. Where I'm far more okay going with, guys, we don't know. Let's talk about this. Let's let this unfold. Let's let some great thinkers think about this and think it through rather than have a knee-jerk reaction to what we hope this is.
Sitting in the tension, if you will, as opposed to trying to explain it. I had a great professor in seminary who taught us a historical theology, if you will. And I remember that there's a day in class where he was talking about schism versus heresy. And he was making the case that schism is always worse. It's always worse to break up a church community rather than this idea that maybe some of our beliefs are wrong. But I think that broaches an interesting question, which is how much disparate thought can a congregation hold before it becomes unstable in your mind? You've got different groups of people that are believing wildly different things in a community. At what point does it become unstable to have such different thought in a church community?
When that bleeds up to the leadership, when the leadership, the more diverse the thought, it goes up the chain, the more the church breaks apart. There becomes factions. But if the leadership is pretty similar in its philosophy and approach and theology, usually it can handle all that divergent thought, if that makes sense. A big church like ours, we have Pentecostal people. I don't speak in tongues. I don't even kiss in tongues.
Everyone to their own.
That's just a joke I make. But like the point I make is there's a lot of that in the congregation, but at a leadership level, we have a pretty similar approach to theology and philosophy of ministry, and it allows for a generous orthodoxy at the congregation level, if that makes sense.
All right, we're going to jump into my favorite section, which is called overrated versus underrated. I'm going to throw a bunch of things, people, bands, all sorts of stuff at you. You tell me whether you think they're over or underrated and why.
Okay.
All right, so the first one, Me and Ed's Pizza.
Underrated. I'm not from Fresno. I moved here from San Diego and I had Me and Ed's. I'm like, this is really good for a local chain. I like it.
Yeah, I'm a transplant too. It took me a couple months. It's partially how my wife orders it, and also she has a, because she's a native Fresnan, has like an internal hierarchy for which ones are the best. And so I dispute all of that, but that's neither here nor there.
Yes, native.
Next one. He's almost treated like a saint in Protestant communities, but I wonder what you think. Karl Barth, over or underrated? Okay, why?
I think most evangelicals have no idea who he is.
Okay.
And I think his impact on theology at that time affects us today. It affects what we believe today. Even though evangelicals may not agree with everything Barth was about, there's a lot that who we are today is because of the ground he stood on.
Okay. Next one. Playing bass with a pick, over or underrated?
Underrated.
Okay. I was a fingers guy, but you're a pick guy. Explain.
I can do both.
Okay.
It depends on the genre, but you can get like a really cool kind of poppy click when you play with a pick.
Okay.
And you can play, I'm a guitar player too, so you could speed pick and play like 16th notes, 32nd notes kind of thing. And that's fun.
Okay. What gauge were your strings on your bass?
Gosh.
Thick or light?
You hear 105s? I don't even know what that is anymore. I haven't restrung a bass in years.
Yeah, I was actually getting.
I play more guitar than bass, to be honest.
Okay. I was actually getting rid of an old bass, and I was looking at it this morning. I was giving it to a band teacher friend of mine so he could use it in jazz band. And I was looking at it, and I was like, man, like I haven't strung this in forever. I don't even know if my bridge was all messed up. And but that's a whole different story. Next one on the music genre as well. Christian contemporary music. Is it over or underrated in your mind? CCM.
Overrated.
Okay. Why?
I feel like I'm gonna get a cavity every time I listen to it.
Why
And
is it so
I've been putting
uniform and
that out there.
bland?
Everyone in my church loves it. And I'll go, I went to the Air One thing because my wife loves it and my
Yeah.
friend invited it and I love them. But I'm not a giant CCM fan. It just feels very manufactured and bland. And they're all, I feel like South Park did an episode on it and basically nailed it.
All right, next one. Justin Herbert, over or underrated?
Oh, please. He's underrated.
He's had a tough few years. What's your prognosis on his where he's at in his development?
I'll tell you, he has 20 touchdowns and one interception this year. And our offense is awful. He's the only thing that helps us score. So he's, in my opinion, an elite QB, especially if you look at what the other quarterbacks are working with. He's doing way more with way less.
Okay. Next one. The OC Supertones, over or underrated?
Today, underrated in their prime, over.
Okay. So you felt like they had too much time in the sun back in the day?
As a guy that was in a Christian punk band, we opened for them so much, and I appreciated that. There were big crowds. It was a lot of fun. But I just knew ska was just this weird trend that was going to come and go.
Okay. Next
And
one.
I knew the drummer, he was in a hardcore band. And he told me, he's like, yeah, I'm gonna start a ska band. I'm gonna call it the OC Supertones. It's the singer of the OC Supertones. He played drums in like a hardcore straight edge band. And I go, you're gonna ska? And he's like, yeah, it's gonna be huge. I was like, okay.
Yeah, he probably wanted to make a little bit more money, I imagine.
He got ahead of it, yeah, for sure.
Next one, small groups. They used to be like the seen as a panacea for church life, or were they over or underrated, you think?
Okay. I'm going to say overrated. I'm in a small group. Our church does small groups. I think they're important. What's happened, though, especially in evangelical mega churches, it's become the model of discipleship, and it's a poor model of discipleship because you get potluck. It's based on the leader. And not every leader is a good teacher or discipler. Sometimes they're really good at shepherding or giving care, or it's a great social group, or you know what I mean? So you don't have a good system of discipleship just with small groups. But personally, I think small groups are a brilliant system of care because you have a people, they're looking out for you, you're looking out for them, and you're doing life together. That's huge. But like we've replaced basic discipleship with small groups, and that's overrated.
Okay, next one, a big one of my childhood, MXPX, over or underrated?
I'm gonna say for that genre, they're overrated.
Okay, why? You just like the same stuff over and over again for eternity kind of vibe?
No, I actually like that about them, that they
Okay,
haven't changed.
okay.
I love the band Bad Religion because they've made 20 albums and they're all the same album.
Yeah.
I know what I'm gonna get with them. I feel like, yeah, MXPX is always known as that the one Christian punk band. And they're a fine punk band, and they're not really even a Christian punk band anymore. Like they would say they're not Christians, I think. I think they've deconstructed all of them. But they're lumped in as that, and I feel like they don't represent the tribe, if that makes sense. Even though they make great music, they're good guys. I know all three of them.
Yeah. All right. Two more. The concept of open theism.
It's overrated.
Okay. Why?
I had Greg Boyd as a professor in a J-term class I did. He's brilliant. He is brilliant, and he's articulate, and he's just an amazing pastor, an amazing man. But I feel like his, and I bought into it actually as a young seminarian because he was so brilliant, and I just probably was more hero worshiping him. As I over the years read Genesis to Revelation, I do it every year. There's only a couple places where that chalks up. And I believe that scripture interprets scripture ultimately. And just because in Kings, God changes his minds with Hezekiah and Abraham's able to have a small debate with God on what if there were five people in Sodom? Those are really the only two good places that he could like lock down and drive his argument. And then we have this whole span of scripture, especially the New Testament, if that makes sense. And I came off it pretty quick as I just kept reading the Bible, if that makes sense, once I got out of seminary.
Okay. This next one's not over underrated, but just a statement. I want you to agree or disagree. British punk rock is better than all American punk rock.
Disagree.
Okay. Defend it, please. I would love to hear this. I've been arguing about this with a friend.
Just because something started somewhere doesn't mean it's better. Usually we improve upon things. Samsung made all the technology that Apple uses, and Apple took it and made it better. It's the same with American punk rock.
Yeah, couldn't agree more. I'll listen to the Dead Kennedys before I listen to the Sex Pistols, generally. All right,
Exactly.
let's go on. A few more church questions. Do you think churches should employ institutional historians to track their development and progress, to have some kind of a neutral party that shows how the church changes and grows? You have a few people, and my family's in the process of moving on based on a church that they planted, and there's been a long history of the church. And do you think churches need to keep better track of their histories?
I think so. I think it's helpful. When you say employ, like you mean more so find someone that's their
That's their job to keep
volunteer
notes.
position. Yeah. Yes, I think so. I think it would help them avoid a lot of mistakes and probably help them stay on mission as well. Because most churches are started usually with a good mission.
And then mission creep. Should churches outsource HR departments, you think? To avoid issues, we're seeing this in almost every denomination that's dealing with a lot of issues where you have maybe lax leadership sometimes and then things get brushed. Do you think having some kind of institutional HR would benefit churches and both in liability but also to protect people?
I don't know if I've ever thought through that well, so I don't know if I'll have a thoughtful answer. I think large churches probably should, and smaller churches are not going to be able to afford that and are going to have to, out of necessity, handle it in-house, if that makes sense. But the larger the church, the probably better that is to leadership can get really toxic and really protected the more money is involved and the more that people could lose jobs and the more lives can. Lives on staff could be ruined, right? Getting fired, having a dip in giving, all of that. You start protecting the institution and not what's right. And outside source, actually, this can be good about a hierarchy polity like Catholicism or the Episcopal Church or something like that, that someone can come in and say, no, you can't do that. You're out, if that makes sense. There's the dark side to that too. And clearly, even those churches are not immune to bad HR, if you know what I'm talking about too.
Absolutely.
But I think independent churches definitely outside HR would be helpful the larger it gets.
Yeah. Not whether you believe this or not, but what is the best argument, just looking at it based on the merits of how it's argued? What's the best argument you've heard for universal salvation?
We were just talking about this today in another podcast I was in.
Oh, fantastic.
The
You're prepped.
best argument I have heard is actually a Scottish theologian. He wrote some like commentaries that were layman's commentaries. His name was Barclay, William Barclay. And in at the very end of Revelation, it says when Christ returns, there's a new Jerusalem And from this new, and it's huge, it's like the size of the continental United States almost, from Appalachia to the West Coast. And it says from the city, a river is flowing out, and the tree of knowledge, the tree of life, are on both sides of this river. And it says that its leaves are healing for the nations. And he points out that this appears that possibly the unredeemed are still outside of the New Jerusalem, and the gates are open always, and these leaves are going to bring them in. That's a beautiful thought. That's only one place in scripture where the rest of it doesn't tend to lean towards universalism. Universalism feels like a very modern theology to me.
Okay. On that note, and this is another kind of a seminary wrestling topic that a lot of people reflect on, which is this concept of primary and secondary. There's some issues within a church community that are of primary importance, and
Yeah.
we need agreement or alignment along those in order to exist. And then there are some issues where you can tolerate diversity of thought. How do you choose which goes where for you? What do you have a rubric for that, like a mental rubric for these are my deal breakers and these are the areas where I'm flexible?
So my mental rubric would be like, how does it affect the gospel? That have an effect on the word becoming flesh, dwelling among us, living a sinless life, dying an atoning sacrifice on the cross, and rising again and returning to redeem all his creation. If it has an effect on that, then that becomes of primary importance. If it doesn't, then it's fun to debate.
Okay, fantastic. Totally different topic. And I was discussing this with another pastor on the podcast a while ago. We were talking about tax-exempt status for church. And one of the things that I asked him was if he thinks that kind of tax-exempt status should be progressive. So let's take two different denominations or two different churches, for example. So you have one church has maybe 150 people that attend on a Sunday. A staff of three or four people. I'm thinking of a specific church in my mind, but I'm not going to say it. And then I've also attended Saddleback, right? And we have two very different kind of institutions, if you will, but they have the same tax status. Now, if I go to income taxes and you compare my income taxes to our president-elect, for example, if you don't count capital gains, we're in very different tax brackets. If you just look at it income-wise, someone that earns more than $1 million a year. Do you think there should be that kind of scale within religious communities, or do you think tax-exempt status should not depend on the size of your church, its revenue, or anything like that?
I think that it should not depend on size or revenue. And to be honest, I think that our president should get taxed the same as us.
I think so too. Yeah,
So
the top.
I'm a believer in the flat tax, to be honest.
Okay. All right. Okay, let's jump into a few more kind of church leadership questions before we wrap up. One of the biggest things that people experience in ministry is burnout, and especially young pastors, maybe if you're planning a church or you're trying to start in a new context, burnout is not possible, it's probable in my mind. What advice would you give to a young pastor that's starting out to avoid that?
So I would tell them, this would be a long answer. Are you okay with that?
Yeah,
I'm gonna
please.
give a few things.
Please.
One, I would tell them, you're gonna be forgotten. Like, you're not building a legacy for yourself. Slow down. No one's gonna remember this. Do this in a way that you could do it for 30 years. You'll be more effective if you're still a pastor 30 years from now than you will be if you do a ton of ministry for 2 years and burn out. Cheat the church. Always put your family before the church. And I would remind them there's always more work to be done. Just go home. But then I would tell them this too. And there's going to be times where you're burned out. You're not really burned out. You're sad. You're depressed. You got to push through it. Like, be tough as well. Because I think there's a lot of that. Because I've been in church 30 years now, and it's a pretty good job. To be honest, it's pretty flexible for the most part. Yeah. Have I been hurt? Have I been? Sure. But it's funny to me, like, no one ever gets mad at Clovis Unified for hurting them and holds a grudge against them. But suddenly, like, when the church does it, it's like this abominable sin. Like, institutions will hurt you, they will use you, they will burn you out. You're a child of God. And you need to be resilient and push through even the negative, the bad things. So remember that as well. Have good boundaries. Remember, what you do is temporary. It will be forgotten. You're not building. I'm the pastor at a big church. They're not gonna, no one's gonna know my name in 20 years. Who cares? You know what I mean? I'm building into people today, and I do the best I can with what I have. And typically, I think as young pastors, we think we're gonna go change the world. And you're not. You're just gonna add a lot of value to some people's lives if you'll do it for long term. And collectively, we may all change the world, but you're not going to change the world. So stop trying to do it. That was probably my biggest mistake early on, is I was trying to make some kind of impact that doesn't get made by one simple person. Only God can do it, if that makes sense. And then some of it was my ego. I'm going to be the next Billy Graham. Oh, no, you're not. You're not that guy. And I honestly believe, though, and this is a super like nuanced thing. A lot of people quit for different reasons, but I have a friend that has a ministry now based on helping pastors manage burnout. And I'm on his board, and I had to be real frank with him. I was like, bro, like you pastored a church for 3 years and you quit at COVID because it got too hard. Like, I think you need to help pastors be more resilient, not manage burnout. What you were doing was not that brutal. You just weren't, it wasn't for you. And he had to come to that, and he goes, I think you're right. He goes, I was pretty thin-skinned. I was pretty idealistic about the church. I had a problem with someone. I'd bring it to my wife. Now your wife has the problem with that person too. And you and I may resolve it, but now my wife hates you and she doesn't know that we resolved it. And I go, there was a lot going on there that you made some mistakes too to bring you to that place. And he was like, I don't think I ever thought of it that way. So I think resiliency is a huge thing, because it's not rocket science, man. It's people. And you love them to the degree that they'll allow you to love them. They'll change to the degree that they want to. And at that point, like, the rest is in God's hands. That's where being a Calvinist is helpful. But that's not a clear answer for you, I know, but
No, I
it's
that's this that's
nuanced.
not my objective. Next question is, and I actually had this experience. I'm, no longer involved in ministry in any way, but I worked at a small church in Pasadena right after seminary, and it was so small that they had me doing the QuickBooks, if you will.
Oh, gosh, yeah.
And every Sunday I could see who gave what. And remember the pastor would come in and give me the look. Did that one guy write the check this month, if you will, that money look? And I could see that it was so toxic for him and for me to look around the room, and different people have different money signs above their head in some ways, because you just see how much they give. Do you think pastors should avoid knowing who gives what?
No. Here's what I would say. I was taught that initially, and then I had another just mentor of mine just challenge me on it. And he said, that should be the case if you don't have good character and you're going to show favoritism. And I was like, what do you mean? He goes, if you have good character, you're not going to treat someone that gives more better than someone that gives less. That's a character issue in you. And if that's the case, you should draw that boundary. So, yeah, I do consider giving, though, with people. It's true. But I also, here's a great example. Like, I can have a guy that owns a huge construction company and he gives $100,000. And that is incredibly generous. And we're super grateful. You know what I mean? That goes a long ways. Awesome. But I also could have a single mom who's on welfare that gave 75 bucks that month. And I know that one hurt. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely.
And there's more buy-in with her than the guy that just scratched a check that he still got 10 million in the bank. And it was just a good tax write-off for him.
Yeah, absolutely.
So I'm going to look at her as having more buy-in, even though I'm incredibly grateful for the large gift. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So when one of my mentors challenged me on that, I was like, yeah, I'm just going to have good character and I'm not going to treat people different.
There's lots of different roles that you don't anticipate being in, I think, in pastoral ministry. And I think one of them that you do, but turns out to be a lot more complicated, is managing volunteers. And
Yeah,
it's,
they don't teach that in seminary at all.
yeah. So I guess my question is, do you have one suggestion of something that's worked for you and then one obstacle to avoid in terms of managing volunteers?
Yeah, I would say if you, for me, I struggled managing them. Either I abdicated or I micromanaged, if that makes sense. Like the position I'm in right now is super nice because I'm more just the teacher, the visionary. Because I wasn't good at managing volunteers, to be honest. But what I've learned watching people that are good at it is they pick capable people and they trust them and they let them do it their way because they go, you know what? They're smart. They're just as smart as me. And it might not be the way I do it. I'm going to trust them on it. And then their job primarily is to care for that person, to make sure they feel resourced, to make sure they feel spiritually cared for because they're serving a group of people, if that makes sense. Pick smart people to be over your volunteers and allow them to be smart and care for them.
Okay. Just two or three Fresno questions. What should churches do more of in Fresno and what should they do less of?
Churches should do more evangelism and less fighting for existing Christians.
Okay. Can you explicate the latter? I think maybe for people that don't know what that means in a kind of a church context, fighting over what I understand what you're talking about, who's got the coolest band or whatever, and just fighting over people that are already in the club, if you will.
Yeah, Fresno is interesting. It has a Bible Belt feel to it compared to Southern or Northern California. And a lot of people go to church socially here. And they, when it doesn't meet their needs or they have a consumer mentality to it, they'll move on to the next place. And rather than fret about that just is what it is. Just let it happen. But go win people that don't believe in Jesus, that don't go to church, that maybe are D church, haven't been to church in years. And that's really the mission of the church. Was to go make new disciples, not, it's not my job to get people from the well to come to Clovis Hills and be a better disciple here, or from North Park or North Point, or I can name a million churches, right? It's the mission is to go make new disciples rather than worry about keeping what you have and retaining more from whatever church that's struggling. Because sometimes I think we see growth is success when the metric was making new disciples.
Absolutely. This past spring, I was in Europe, and one of the things that I love to do in Europe is go into old churches for aesthetic appreciation reasons.
Yeah.
And one of the things you'll find when you go into churches in Europe is that there's no one there, which is nice for ambiance for yourself. You're hearing a scene from Angels and Demons or some kind of movie like
Yeah.
that. But they're, in my mind, underutilized assets. And
Yeah.
I think if I look around the church world, I think church properties are the most underutilized assets in most communities. How do you think about that? Do you think, what are creative ways that churches can, especially small churches that have legacy properties that are just sitting there, how should they utilize them?
Yeah, I think churches typically are underutilized. Some of that is part of it is the downside of being tax exempt as well too. So you can't run a for-profit out of it, and that makes it tricky. So there is a downside to tax exemption, if that makes sense. But I do think, especially legacy churches, things like that, the best thing they could do is figure out how to get more young people, children, youth, young mom and dads onto their property and find ways to minister to them. So opening childcare, daycare, preschool. Those are huge felt needs in every community in America. And they could step in and they could build ministries around it as well. And those would be used.
Yeah, we have a literal crisis in the United States around the cost of childcare. This could be every church in the United States that has the property and the resources to do it. I think that is
Yeah.
a huge one.
And good, even like good political minds, if they would stop and think about it, they could solve it using churches. Now, people that believe in the separation of church and state, they get upset and say it's preferential treatment. But do you want to solve problems or what? You know what I mean? Like that's a thing, and you could find ways to make that work so it's fair, so that there's also a marketplace for childcare, if that makes sense. There ways could be found to do that.
Yeah. One of the ones, and I also host another podcast with Fresno Land, which is a local media site here in Fresno. And we had a great episode about parking. And that was a big one, is churches selling their parking in large cities to other businesses. And
especially urban. Yeah.
Yeah. Which I think is a great, maybe doesn't make sense in your context. There's a lot of parking out there already.
Yeah. We're good.
Between Clovis North and the community and everything out there, you're probably fine. But yeah, there's lots of ways. I ask every guest this question, and I'll frame it a little bit for you. I like people to think about how what they do for a living affects the way they see a city. So my day job is in education. So I tend to see the world through that lens of problems and solutions. Problems are education problems, and solutions are education solutions. How does what you do affect the way Fresno?
Yeah. When I see our city, and we have multiple campuses in different areas of the city, if that makes sense. And like in the urban areas, I see a lot of poverty. I see a lot of single parents. I see underperforming schools. And it's not the people in those schools are amazing. The community has created the underperforming school. So I see that. And I see the church, the effects of all of that right there are systemic and become crime and drug abuse and more dissolving of the nuclear family and all of that. And I see the church being a great solution to that, that we meet people right where they're at, whether they're out here in the full dissolution of the family, or they're down here, they're 5 years old, and they're just learning that Jesus loves me, this I know, so the Bible tells me. In the suburbs, I see Clovis North High School has 9 school psychologists, last I checked. Kids that have everything, and their parents have put the weight of the world on their shoulders because they're their parents' source of transcendence. And these kids are being crushed under the weight of their parents' expectation because no human being can give you personal fulfillment in life. And we meet those people right where they're at with the gospel as well, too. That weight comes off their shoulders. They're not putting that weight on their kids' shoulders. They're not putting that weight on their career. They're not putting that weight on their spouse. So I see a myriad of problems where when the gospel enters in, things just get better. And that's a beautiful thing. You just have to be willing to meet people where they're at, not make them come be who you are.
Yeah. That's a good place to close. I always end with book recommendations. My favorite, I'm a librarian, so this is my favorite thing. So what are a few books you'd recommend to listeners? Maybe more recent ones or books that are important to you over time?
I just read, okay, I've got two that I just read.
Okay.
I just finished a book by Lee Strobel. It's called, Is God Real? And he saw a statistic from Google that the phrase, is God real, is searched over 200 times every second of the day worldwide. And he wrote a book on it, and it is the most logical explanation of it. Like, for people that think that religion is illogical and it's just, you're believing in Santa Claus, you're believing in fairy tales, you can't walk away from that book saying that. You may not believe in Christianity, that's fine. But if you walk away from that book saying it's not logical, you're just intellectually bankrupt. You just don't want to see what's logical. Read another book by a woman named Megan Faith Marshman called Relaxed. And it's about anxiety. And she lost her, she in her 30s, her husband died suddenly of a heart attack, left her with 2 kids. And she writes about her grief process and overcoming anxiety and just crippling grief. It was really powerful, really practical, and really powerful. So those are two recent ones that I would recommend to people.
Yeah, on the first one, it's interesting. I've been watching, there's this kind of resurgence around religion and framing it in more nuanced ways. For a while, we had this kind of new atheism where there were these like dogmatic atheists that just wanted to basically lump all the sins of the church together and then make that an indictment on spirituality and religion. And now it's interesting because I feel like things are becoming much more nuanced. So for example, you have someone like Sam Harris, who was one of that crew, and now he's writing books about meditation and spirituality.
Yeah.
And then
Dawkins said he was a cultural Christian.
Yeah.
He thinks that Christianity is good for culture now.
Yeah. Okay. It's such an interesting kind of turn. Probably the most interesting thing for me, and I just finished reading I've read two books about death in the last month. One of them was about, it was a hospice nurse, and she was talking about what death looks like. And Americans are afraid of death, so it's all the more important to read it. And then the second book, which was even more interesting than that, was by Sebastian Junger, who's this kind of very famous writer. And he nearly died in like an accident in the woods. And he had an NDE on the operating table. He saw his dad floating above him. And when I talk to secular friends, I would consider myself in somewhat in that domain, kind of feet in different worlds. I always recommend books about near-death experiences to them, because even if you dispute specific theological claims or specific books, it's weird out there. And that's this kind of, it's weird out there enough that you at least have to be curious about why it's weird.
You're pointing them in the right direction, at least,
It's
rather than trying to get
interesting,
like
because what do you
specifically
do?
to a religion.
Yeah, my favorite anecdote, maybe we'll close with this, is I went to San Francisco State for my undergrad, and I happened to take one philosophy class by the one religious guy I felt was on campus, because it was like the most secular university in the world. And I came from essentially the Bible Belt and went there. And he gave us, as our textbook, the Encyclopedia of Near-Death Experiences. And there was one story
Wow.
where a woman was driving through Texas. She gets hit by a truck exiting a Burger King. She gets put into a coma, and she's in a coma for, I don't know, I don't remember how long, maybe a week or something. And she woke up in a fever dream fury and says, "There's a pink shoe on the roof." And she kept reiterating this. And eventually, one of the nursing staff goes on the roof, and under an air conditioning vent, she finds a pink shoe. And so, any of my friends that are dogmatically one side, I ask them, "What do you do with that? What do you do with that?" Because I think to be intellectually honest means that you need to say, "I don't know," more often. And that is hard for people once they've already picked a side. And I think that has to do with tribalism. Anyway, I am preaching my own sermon now. We're going to close. Sean, what events are coming this summer? We're entering the holidays, which is one of the busiest times of year aside from Easter. What's going on at Clovis Hills this month?
Lee Strobel, actually the guy that wrote the book I'm recommending, he'll be here this Sunday.
Oh, okay.
Sunday, December 8th. We have Christmas Eve services on Monday the 23rd, two on Monday the 23rd, and then three on Monday or Tuesday the 24th, Christmas Eve. Those are beautiful services. We get people from all walks of life there. Whether you're deeply religious or not, it's something where it just feels like Christmas when you go to something like that. And we sing Christmas songs. There's incredible music. It's an hour-long program, and you're going to hear the story of Christmas, and you're going to get a chance to respond to it. So that's a beautiful thing. And then we have something coming up this Friday called Christmas in the Courtyard, and it's at our North Campus, and it's just a big fun Christmas event. Bounce houses for kids. Santa will be there. I think the Grinch is going to make an appearance. Hot cocoa. We watch a movie outside on a big screen. We're watching I think How the Grinch Stole Christmas. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. It's just super nostalgic. S'mores, fire pits, stuff like that. Just really a great event for the family, or if you just want to come and feel Christmassy.
Yeah, the Hallmark movies have been going full steam in my house since November 1st. So I'm inundated at this point. Sean, thank you so much for taking the time to talk with me. I really appreciate it.
Oh, thank you, man. Fresno's
best. Thanks for listening, everyone. As always, you can support this podcast by leaving us a rating and review or by making a financial contribution at our Patreon page, which is www.patreon.com/Fresno's best. We'll see you next time.